Well, good morning. As we are jumping into this morning, if you have your Bibles, I'd love for you to turn to Proverbs chapter 29. This will be our last week in our Proverbs series. The objective more than anything else was to get us into Proverbs, to spend some time in the wisdom literature of the scriptures. So if you have your Bibles, I'd love for you to turn again to Proverbs chapter 29. We're going to spend a lot of time. Yeah, that's okay. You guys can do that too. Every once in a while, there we are. So Proverbs has been this kind of, I don't know, it's a journey for me because I have always loved reading Proverbs when I took them on as a habit. Now, I can't say that all of my life I've enjoyed that, but especially probably in the last 5 to 7 years, I was introduced to the idea of just reading them on a regular basis when I realized, again, and I know, I mean, I've been in ministry 20 plus years, I should know this, but I've been working with a calendar most of my life too, but there are 31 Proverbs in Proverbs, and so that lines up almost right. I can always read almost every Proverb every time I sit down to do it for a month. And so that means that it's just an opportunity for us to, again, engage this and recognize that Proverbs, wisdom is the way that we live our lives. We hear two voices all the time. Now, you may feel like you're hearing more. You may need medicine for that, but also you may feel like you're hearing lots of things happening, but you're really only hearing two voices. You're hearing foolishness or you're hearing wisdom. You're hearing one or the other. There may be a lot of echoes in there somewhere, but you're hearing one or the other, and we're constantly invited to choose between one or the other. And I will say this, that none of us come by wisdom on our own. We learn it from somewhere else. Everything we do is that experience. And so really that's been our goal this entire series is to say, how do we connect that? How do we make sense of that the way that we want to? I want to kind of close this series today. I want to talk to you about the idea of how do we apply wisdom in our community? How do we recognize that we have a responsibility across the board to say, I've learned this. Now, God, what do you want me to do with it? But I also wanted to take this opportunity. Many of you know that I was in Colorado a couple weeks ago. It's kind of an annual trip that brothers and I kind of go and go, hey, look, let's go scale a mountain or hang out and do whatever it may be. And I wanted to give you some images of what that looked like. So we scaled two, if you will. I say scale. It just makes me sound really empowered. But we climbed two mountains, and one of them was Uncompahgre. And I struggled with saying that word. I just came up with words. But Uncompahgre is one of the first ones that we tackled this year. And so I'm going to show you some images. As we got up around 7, 8 o'clock in the morning, got to the trailhead, and we're very grateful for that. And it was a very beautiful thing. You know, we were kind of, so you can see on the screen, there are kind of a laid out path, which isn't always the case. Sometimes we try to get up there and we go, okay, I think this is where we're going. Try doing it in the snow. That's a trip. But in this case, there was a pretty well laid path. Now, in the back here, if you look at the very back, you can see this mountain. Now, we were told all along, Chris and I were told all along by his brother Tom, that is Wetterhorn. And Wetterhorn was a mountain that he climbed a couple of years earlier, and it literally wore him to the end. Like, he was terrified by the end of it. He really was. I mean, so the whole trip along, he's like, that's Wetterhorn. I hated Wetterhorn. It was awful. That's the worst mountain to have to climb. It's exhausting. About an hour and a half into it, Tom looks at me and goes, oh, wait, that's Uncompahgre. I said, Tom, you've spent the last hour and a half telling me how horrible that mountain was, and now I'm supposed to adjust my thoughts to, oh, it'll be fine. But that's Uncompahgre, and it was an incredible climb. As we kind of kept going, you can see, again, it was pretty well laid past. It was really easy to kind of access. We didn't have a lot of people on the trail when we were doing Uncompahgre, and so this is a great picture of just kind of as we're getting to the mountaintop, so to speak. You can see the valley. You can see everything kind of happening there. And then this is my, you know, Alpine Mike in all of his glory. But it's phenomenal. This is my kind of typical, I do try to do an arrow, you know, but I was facing, because if I face toward the valley, I'll fall in. But I love this. I love this picture, and I think it's really kind of, you know, it's just a great thing. But then also, this is all of us kind of ascending and feeling confident about ourselves. And it was a great climb for us. It really was. When we got to it, to that place, it was just kind of that sense. Now, again, half the climb is getting up there. Coming down is the other part of it. But again, this is, we've been watching Ragnarok a lot around my house. Anybody watching Ragnarok? You know where I'm going? So there's a scene where Loki sort of appears and he has this massive, this was my Loki scene. I just missed my helmet. At any rate, this was like just such a great climb for us. And I really enjoyed it. When we got back down to our camp, which was just kind of a maybe a mile away from the trailhead. We rested for about 2 hours, and then we admitted to one another that we were not going to sleep there this evening. This was the first time we went camping after doing a 14er, and we said, this is not happening. So we packed everything up, drove about 4 hours to Georgetown, and we planned on climbing Bierstadt the next day. And so this is Bierstadt. Again, Bierstadt is it's a far more active trek, if you will. There are lots of people on it. The path was really clear almost the entire way up. As you can see, it was just, it was beautiful as far as that went. This is not, I didn't tilt the camera when I took this picture. This is an incline as we're going, and my whole world is sort of shaking because I'm terrified of heights, but I absolutely love it. And as we're kind of continuing going up, we get to this place, and I thought that I was like, man, we are there. And then this happened. And I said, why does the world hate me? So this is an incredible thing. It was a lot more, it looks a lot more daunting than what it ended up being, but it was still pretty rough. But we ended up getting to the top of it, and that's all of us. Poor Chris, he kind of stood on a rock below us, so he kind of looks like the Hobbit in the picture, but he's not, you know, but it was such a great picture. It was a great opportunity, and it was just exciting. And as we kind of were descending down, you can kind of see again just the way that the rocks and the formation and everything kind of laid out. But one thing that I noticed, and this will be kind of one of the things that I want you to think about as we look at this last picture. Not that one. That guy's something to look at. But the next one, as we were descending down, Bierstadt was different from Uncompahgre. Uncompahgre had maybe 20 to 40 people on it, but Bierstadt felt like it had about 200 people climbing it. It's a real well-known mountain. It was a real, again, laid out real well, so a lot of people could access it and so forth. But I remember just kind of looking and thinking, when we do these things, people ask me, Mike, what are you doing while you're up there? And a lot of it is praying. I mean, I'm just praying, God, give me enough air in my lungs. Like, seriously, because this is, or God, help me, you know, not roll down this mountain. Let it be a great experience. But it's also that situation of, God, you know, there are a lot of things vying for my attention and wanting me to pay attention. What are you wanting me to do? What are you wanting me to see? And that last picture is what's such an incredible deal was that as we looked at it, I just thought to myself, you know, God, there's a lot of people in the world, and I need to be attentive more. I need to recognize the call to it. And today I want to talk to you about how wisdom calls us to that, calls us to the responsibility to be attentive to the world we're living in. And be mindful that the things that we're going through, they're very, very important, but ultimately, the idea is asking this question, God, what are you doing? And so as we begin this today, I want to pray, and then I want to jump right into it. I want to talk about how we apply wisdom into our world. How do we do that? Let's pray, and then we'll jump in. Lord, I love you. I thank you for this space. I thank you that you're with us. Your word is holy, and we want to jump right into it and better understand you. Today, would you guide our steps? Would you guide our thoughts? And through your spirit, would you give us wisdom so that we might see and hear from you better? Today, help us to remember the power of the death, burial, and resurrection of your son and what that means to us. That Jesus isn't just a name we speak. He is a person. He has given life, and he has given hope to all who will believe. Let us not forget that. And as you guide us, Father, your spirit will direct our steps. I love you, and I thank you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So I want to begin, when we talk about wisdom, we talk about what and why we apply it. The first thing I just want to say to you is this. We care because he cares. We care because he cares. There is an ongoing theme, and if you listen to it, you'll find it. It surfaces in ways maybe you don't even realize it, but there's an ongoing theme. It's been there now, especially for the last 150 years or so in this part of the world, but it's always been there, and that is that essentially human beings, when you boil it down to it, human beings are good. Human beings want to do good things. They want to be gracious. They want to be kind. They want to be honorable. Essentially, that human beings are good. The argument from the scripture is that they are not. And we have this argument that we have to understand that we do good because we've seen good exacted in our lives. We don't just by design do good. We've seen good operate some way, somehow. In the same way, but we're more prone to it, we do bad. We see bad happening in our lives and we exercise it. We steal or we laugh or we mock or we do whatever it is. The same scenario is true of goodness. But what is true for all of us is that every human being is made in the image of God. So there are times when we do things that give the impression of being good, and they should, because the Spirit of the living God made us in his image, and God, at his core, is good. And what he does is good. So if we do something good, it's still not because we've created it somehow. It's because the Spirit of the living God continues to move us. But we care because he cares. What we do in life all of the things that we try to achieve and all those good things that we try to accomplish, they are driven in us by God. He is the one that directs our steps. And so I want to begin by that understanding. When we've been reading the Proverbs, we've been understanding or seeing that the Proverbs really deal with relationships. They deal with how we interact with one another. Time and again in the Proverbs, you're dealing with relationships of leaders to followers, whether it's kings and subjects, or you're dealing with employers to employees, or maybe you're dealing with parents to children. But you're always dealing at some point with relationships. And the core of wisdom and how we operate wisdom is really driven by our relationships. And we care because He cares. It's been ingrained in us, or at least it's been showed to us that that's what we need to be doing. In Proverbs 29:2, it says, "When the righteous thrive, the people rejoice. When the wicked rule, the people groan." Proverbs 29:7 says this, "The righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern." Proverbs 29:16 says, "When the wicked thrive, so does sin, but the righteous will see their downfall." Again, in Proverbs 28, it says, "A tyrannical ruler practices extortion, but one who hates ill-gotten gain will enjoy a long reign." We care because He cares. And I will say this, everything that we do in our lives, I believe this, everything that we do in our lives is the result of someone else's influence on us. I don't have anything that I do in my life that's really the result of, hey, that's Mike Butler. Now, I may exact it, and it may become my own, but to be fair, someone has influenced me to behave that way, or to think that way, or to operate that way. And so we care because God cares. And if that's the case, then ultimately His example is our most important. And what is a great example I found in the Scriptures in Psalm 23? Perhaps one of the best images. "The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for His namesake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely Your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Like, David is laying out, most likely at some point, either early on in his shepherding role, if you will, or maybe towards the end of his life. But undoubtedly, he's laying out underneath that starry sky, and he's thinking to himself, "I'm a shepherd like my Lord is a shepherd." David's not saying that he's a shepherd like the Lord. He's just saying, what I do in my life, I try to be like the Lord. Why? Well, because He's modeled it for me. And for so many of us, if we stop, there are people in our lives that if we were really honest, we would say, I look like them. I do like they do. We may not like it at times, you know. For years I said, I'll never do that like my mom did or my dad did. And then I wake up and I go, golly, I do it just like they do. But I do it better, just so we're clear. Nonetheless, but I mean, you know, you get this sense where whatever it is, a person you've worked for years, you start looking like, you start operating like. Like last week we talked about if you hang around angry people, and I want to be clear, in that particular passage, he's talking about people whose nature is angry. Like we all get upset. I think there's something ingrained in us by nature that if something's wrong, we want to fix it, so we get angry about it. I don't think that's inherently wrong. But what he's talking about in that case is those people that just, they're always angry, always upset, every time. They just fly off. But I think that it applies more than just anger. If people are overly pessimistic, you're going to become pessimistic if you hang around them long enough. If they're overly aggressive about certain things, you're going to become that after a while. We become what is modeled in front of us. And David says, God has modeled who He is in front of me by being my shepherd. And for so many of us, it's a reminder that that's what God's doing. Jesus would later on say a very similar thing in verse 10 or verse 7 of chapter 10, according to the Gospel of John. Jesus says, "Very truly, I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I've come that they may have life and have it to the full." He says later on in that same passage, "I am the good shepherd." All of these images are images that he wanted his disciples both, number one, to take confidence in, but to also begin to emulate. to be mindful and be attentive to the things going on. We care because he cares. Wisdom is applied in our lives because it's what we've been influenced by. And for so many of us, the challenge is to recognize that's what's happening around us. And our greatest danger sometimes is to not value people properly, to sort of view them as a stepping stone or to view them as a means by which we accomplish something, or we try to rub shoulders with certain people, not because we want to get to know them, but because we know that if we know them well enough, they'll move us along in our life. And for followers of Christ, for people in general, we must learn to value people beyond what they are worth to us. We must learn to value people beyond what they're worth to us. And this is so challenging because it's just not the way we've been taught. You know, we've often been taught to sort of surround ourselves with people who are movers and shakers so that we can get along in life. And there's some value in understanding how to get connected and so forth. But often when we treat people just for what they're worth to us, we devalue them. And so we care because he cares. And so sometimes what we're going to have to work really hard at is forgetting the previous accomplishments and failures of people. Like, we're going to have to work really hard to not hold up or hold over what somebody's done in their past. That doesn't mean that we don't measure it and go, hey, man, remember that, or this was good, but that we don't sort of hold it over them. Like, why aren't you being this person anymore? Or remember when you were this person and this is what happened? Like, we have to stop valuing people in that sense. We have to learn to accept that they will fail us. People will fail us. And also to accept that we will fail them. This is how life works. This is how community works. Nobody is exempt from failure or from success. No one is exempt from hurting someone or helping to heal someone. No one's exempt from that. And we have to learn to care for one another. And what we learn from God is that's what he does. He cares for us. He doesn't hold against us the things that we've done. Has greater hope for us because of his plan for us. For so many of us, the challenge is to say, can I do that? Can I not hold someone's accomplishments or failures over them? Can I recognize that, like them, I'm going to fail, and I'm going to fail them? And if I can fail and they can fail, maybe we can learn to live a little bit better in community. I think our challenge is learning to apply what that looks like. And so I think there are some things that we can pull from Proverbs 29, among other passages in the Proverbs as well. But something that I think that we need to do to apply wisdom in our community, what it means to look like in the world we live in, to apply community. Number one, we must learn to listen better. We must learn to listen better. The author of Proverbs in verse 12 of 29 says, if a ruler listens to lies, all his officials become wicked. That's an incredible thing to say. Obviously, the opposite is true. If a ruler pays attention to the truth, then his officials will become trustworthy. That whatever is happening in our lives, we have to learn to listen better, to see what's going on, be able to discern. Proverbs 25 speaks to this effect. Remove the dross from the silver. Remove that part of the silver that's not worth anything, and a silversmith can produce a vessel. Remove the dross, and the silversmith can do his job. He says also, remove wicked officials from the king's presence and his throne will be established through righteousness. We have to learn to listen better. If we know that God cares for us and that's the way we behave, then we have to learn to listen better to what's happening around us, to all those things that are influencing us. I talked about last week that that's part of it, and owning the fact that my parents were right. What I listen to gets lodged into my psyche. And sometimes that's good, and sometimes that's bad. What I watch, what I pay attention to, all becomes a part of who I am. And for many of us, we have to listen better. We also have to pay attention to the world that's going on around us to know how to help. 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul is writing a letter to a group of Christians, and he's trying to encourage them. They're young believers. It's one of his first churches. He's trying to encourage them, listen, hold the ground, stay firm. But he says this, now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you and the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Now, you can only do those things if you're listening. We can only accomplish those things if we're listening. We recognize where our weaknesses have been. Sometimes we're afraid to admit our weaknesses. I have been, but I have children. They're not afraid to point out my weaknesses. I'm grateful for that. Just wish they wouldn't do it publicly. But at any rate, I mean, it's just what it is. For so many of us, listening better means that I'm willing to admit I'm not perfect. I recognize I'm not perfect. That's not an excuse. It means that I want to be what God intended me to be. I want to exercise those things out, so I'm listening to the world around me and I'm saying, how can I help? How can I care in ways that God wants me to care? For so many of us, we're so bent about getting the task done that we don't take time to listen. We don't work into our lives real, legitimate rest where nothing else is grabbing a hold of us but the Spirit of living God in directing our steps. But it's so important for us because that's where we gain our direction. The author of Proverbs at verse 18, 29 says, where there is no revelation, that word revelation means where God is not speaking, people cast off restraint. But blessed is the one who heeds wisdom's instruction. For us, the inspiration of the scriptures are testimony of God's wisdom. That's the revelation we work with. Sure, among us, there are probably people that God has empowered to have greater insight, or maybe that he has given even special reflection or direction on. That's certainly true too. But in this particular case, it's just about paying attention to what God's doing. The point of the proverb is to say, if God weren't speaking into you, then you could do whatever you wanted to. But you can't because he has. And sometimes we have that argument, God, I just can't hear you. No, it's not that you can't hear God. It's that we won't. We say oftentimes, God, if you would just open heaven and show me what you want me to do. But then we're driving down the road and we can see that someone needs help. We drive right past them. Sometimes that request of God is God revealing it and we just don't pay attention. And sometimes what our job is, what our task is to listen better. There are other things, though, that I think we need to recognize. As we listen better, we also must be willing to let God sort it out. We must be willing to let God sort it out. Like, the truth is, we work really hard to answer a lot of questions we may not have to. Like, we overstretch ourselves and try to do a number of things where God is just saying, would you just let me handle that? I have something for you to do, and that's not tied to it. But you're going to spin your wheels with that and try to figure it out when I don't have that. I think for many of us, as we read the Proverbs, we can hear him saying, chapter 29, verse 13, the poor and the oppressor have this in common. The Lord gives sight to the eyes of both. Whatever's happening, God sees it. Proverbs 22, 2 says, rich and poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. Whatever is struggling, whatever is happening, God sees it. He's attentive to it, knows what needs to be done with it. Proverbs 29, verses 25 and 26 says, fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. Many seek an audience with a ruler, but it is from the Lord that one gets justice. Now, I've been in ministry for over, I guess it's about 22 years now, somewhere in that ballpark. I've got a lot of things happening, a lot of things going on during that span of time. And for the most part, for probably about 20 years, I plugged along pretty well. There wasn't just a tremendous amount of things that I was having to deal with. Every once in a while, things would pop up, and I go, okay, well, that's a pretty easy resolve. I can handle that. In the last 5 years, in the world that I live in, it has been rocked by a number of things I never thought I'd have to deal with. When I first took on the role as lead pastor here, the same-sex marriage legal act passed. So the body of Christ began to deal with something like that, which is something I never had to deal with before, right? So we have that. We had this incredible thing. I have never in my life, maybe I'm oblivious to it, maybe it's because I'm a middle-class white male, but I haven't paid any attention to it, but never in my life have I seen so much racial injustice. And in the last 5 years, I've seen it just explode everywhere where I'm at. And I have friends, I have family who are multi-ethnic. And as a result of that, like, the whole world has looked completely different to me. And I haven't even known what to do with it. In the last couple of years, we were introduced to Me Too. We were introduced to the issues with Planned Parenthood. We had to deal with all kinds of things happening in different parts of the nation that were challenging the integrity of the authority of the scriptures. And I'm just standing here going, I don't know what to do with all of this. And you know what the Lord says? Let me sort it out. We seem to think we have to be judge and jury about everything. We think we're the moral authority on every question ever delivered out to the world at large. And what God says is, no, I'm that. You're my salt and light. And for so many of us, we're so anxious to answer those questions. I gotta have an answer. And it creates this incredible stress in our lives that we cannot come up with. Or God just simply says, would you let me sort that out? Could you do me a favor? Could you just do me a favor? I will handle transgenderism. You handle the fact that there are multitudes of children going to school every day with no dinner. I'll handle the issues of same-sex marriage. You take care that there are women who cannot go to bed at night without fear of their drunken husband beating the crap out of them. You help me deal with that. Sometimes our world is driven by the idea of, oh, I got to have this answer. I got to have it. And God says, no, I need you to let me sort that out. And you feed the poor. And you be mindful of the fact that there are children growing up in homes that don't know me and they need your wisdom. That there are homes that desperately need the foundation of being Christ as the center. I just need you to focus on that. For so many of us, letting God sort out all of those things would be so liberating. But we desperately want to be judge and jury. And God says, I know the plight of the world. Let me handle it. And when it's time for you to step in, I'll show you how. But until then, this is what I want you to do. Trust me with what's happening. And I think for so many of us, that's what ends up happening. Because what wisdom really calls us to, and I think this is the heart of where we're at, we learn to care for others because God has cared for us and we emulate that. We figure out how to care for others by listening better, by just saying, God, what's happening in the world? What answers do I need to provide? And is it just an exercise of love? Is that it? Is that all you need me to do here? And then learning to trust God to sort it out. To put it out there and go, okay, I got this. You take this, I'll take this. You take this, I'll take this. And ultimately, I think what God says to us, this is what I want you to do. You must recognize that we must find our voice for those who have lost theirs. See, wisdom in our community says we must find our voice for those who have lost theirs. We must help them to be able to speak into the things that they can't speak about. Because they don't know how, because they feel bound by the world they live in, because they're not certain what to do with it, because everything's been set up in a certain way that no matter what they do, they feel like the deck is always stacked against them. We must find our voice for those who have lost theirs. The author of Proverbs challenges us. He says, the righteous detest the dishonest, and the wicked detest the upright. The righteous detest the dishonest, and the wicked detest the upright. But there's a major distinction. And sometimes we get it blurred because we think, well, I can mix the two. But what the author of Proverbs is saying, there's a very clear line here. The righteous, those who search out what God wants, they detest the dishonest. Anything, because dishonesty points to ruin the integrity of a person. If you're dishonest with somebody, you're ultimately saying to them, I don't value you. If we're allowing dishonesty to work in our lives, in whatever capacity, we're saying to the person we're being dishonest with, I'm more important than you. That's why the righteous detest it, because we know that's not the case, that we were all made in the image of God. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus speaks to his disciples of this. He says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Jesus says, your task is to become salt and light in the world. You're to become the things that the world is searching for but doesn't realize. You're to become those things. But not only is he to become those things, he says you already are. Sometimes I feel like we limit ourselves on what God wants us to accomplish because we don't think we've gotten where we need to be. But God says, that's not the way I work. You've forgotten. I'm God. I don't need you for anything. If I want that to be done in that certain way, I'll get it done that way. Instead, I'm inviting you into it so you can experience it. So you can take the same joy and excitement that I take when there are a group of people on a stage singing praises to me. So you can feel the same sense of joy and hope that I feel whenever there are a group of people who stop long enough just to pray over the direction I want for their life. So you can feel the hurt and the brokenness I feel every time you hand out food to someone who doesn't have it. Or every time you sit across the table from someone whose image of life has been shattered because their image of me has been shattered. You can feel the hurt and the loneliness they feel and my desire to heal them. You're salt and light. You're going to become their voice for the world that needs to hear them. And for many of us, it's the challenge to accept that. In Mark chapter 10, verse 13, Jesus has this unique scenario where he talks about and he gives opportunity to hear the voice of those who can't speak. Chapter 10, verse 13 says, people were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant, and he said to them, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And he took the children in his arms, he placed his hands on them, and he blessed them. That's such a beautiful passage, and we often use that as sort of the launching pad for our children's ministries or our student ministries or when we dedicate children and all that stuff. Those are so great passages to have that, and I think it's wonderful. But I think it's also important to remember that children in the first century were completely disregarded to some degree. In fact, we found massive burial sites of infants who were just thrown into the streets and killed or just left to die in Roman world, just left to die. We found massive grave sites like that. Children were just disregarded. And so what ends up happening is that Jesus, his disciples come along and they see these little children being brought up and they go, hey, you know what? Jesus is too important for you. He's too important to consider you. You're not valuable yet. You can't contribute yet. So move them along. We need more important people. We've had any tax collectors? And Jesus says, hey, you're no better than them. In fact, it would be very important for you to remember that the most important people in the kingdom are the ones who have figured out they can't survive without me. Almost his way of saying to them, and you'd do good to remember that was who you were. And to be fair, who you still are. That we become the voice for those who don't have one, who for whatever reason through their situation in life have lost it. And so we become this sense in which God calls us to be something greater. And we live in a way where there can be hope and there can be promise beyond what we even see. This last trip that we were hiking, I normally will, I'll put on my headphones and stuff and hike because that's what you do in your nature. You go ahead and you put on headphones and you block it all out. That makes the most sense. So while I'm ascending the mountain, the most practical music to listen to is James Taylor. And so that's what I'm listening to while I'm hiking the mountain, or Jackson Brown. Coming down is Kenny Chesney, just for anybody who cares. As I'm ascending, I'm also listening to other things, books. First time I've ever really kind of listened to books while I was climbing. I listened to some Thomas Merton, but I also had found a new book that had come out by a man named Bob Goff. Now, Bob is on the screen behind me here. Bob is an attorney and has served for years on the East Coast. I believe that's where he's at. And he has done an incredible work where he's at. But got a passion when he heard about some things that were happening in third world countries with people who were being imprisoned, and they were never given an opportunity to come before a judge to be freed. So Bob desired to see change in that. So what he did is he began this great work where he goes over and he becomes representation for these people. Wrote a book called Love Does years ago, and it's a fantastic book if you ever get a chance to it. But he had a new book come out called Everybody Always. And so I put it on. It's, you know, you're trekking up a mile, so it's, you know, a mountain, and so you've got 4 or 6 hours that you got just kind of doing whatever. So I'm just listening to this audio book. And there are moments when I'm weeping on the mountain, and it's not because I've lost my breath and don't know where I'm at. It's because there are things that he's saying that are so incredible. Some of the keys that he came out with this, that he said with this, was that we are becoming love. We just stop trying to force people to be something. We're becoming love. Remind them that that's what they're becoming. And they're learning what it looks like. Remind them that they already are what God wants of them. In Christ, they already are what he wants of them. He's now going to take them and shape them. But he also talked about, tell people who they are, not who you want them to be. Tell people who they are, not who you want them to be. Not your aspirations for them down the road, not what you think they're living up to or not living up to, but tell them who they are. I love it. He says, lose the badge. We're not sheriffs. Stop trying to gauge everything everyone's doing. Just stop. That goes back to the letting God sort it out. There are important things that we do have to have conversations about, and I don't want to throw that out the door. But it's the whole idea of being able to say, lose the badge. But something else that he said that I thought was really great, and he said that people are not projects, they're people. I don't look at people and go, you know what? If you'll just follow this process, you'll make a great Christian. Bob Goff says, people are people. They're not projects. And building into that idea, he's speaking to that, and he says, we don't need to spend as much time as we do telling people what we think about what they're doing. He says, loving people doesn't mean that we need to control their conduct. There's a big difference between the two. Loving people means caring without an agenda. As soon as we have an agenda, it's not love anymore. It's acting like you care to get someone to do what you want or what you think God wants them to do. Do less of that, and people will see a lot less of you and more of Jesus. And then he says this, and it'll be on the screen. He says, talk behind each other's backs constantly. Just talk about the right stuff. Talk about Jesus. Talk about grace. Talk about love and acceptance. People don't grow where they are informed. They grow where they are loved and accepted. Talk about who people are becoming and who you see them turning into. And give people medals, lots of them. The people around us should be walking around looking like the chairman of Joint Chiefs of Staff. They should jingle when they walk. It's this simple. I want people to meet you and me and feel like they've just met everyone in heaven. Valuing people beyond what they're worth to us, beyond what they give to us, recognizing that they're people made in the image of God. And they'll spend so much time trying to direct their steps. I can barely direct my own. I have no control over what's about to happen in the next 3 minutes. Neither do you. And all our well intentions and all the things that we try to say that people should or shouldn't do sometimes fall on deaf ears because, quite frankly, we can't control it. So instead, let people be who they are, who God has made them to be. And I don't want there to be any confusion. The scriptures make clear who God has called us to be. Don't try to gloss that over. But also recognize that God has made us who we are. And that we need to learn to give a little more grace. Bob Goff is going to be talking about the whole idea of we tend to hold things over people and we miss points and opportunities to share with them what God is doing. He says Mary, that being Mary Magdalene, Mary ran to the tomb a couple of days after Jesus had been buried and rose again. And she thought Jesus was the gardener. And he didn't embarrass her in front of everybody and tell her all the reasons why she was wrong. He didn't have a Bible study with her about it either. Do you know what he did? He just said her name. That's all. It was the shortest sermon ever given. We don't need to send the archers out to the tower to protect baby Jesus every time someone hits a wrong note. Read the book of Revelation. He's out of the crib. Should we have a firm grip on doctrine and know what the Bible speaks to the world? You bet. Keep this in mind, though. Loving people the way Jesus did is always great theology. Loving people the way Jesus did is always great theology. And then he says this. Memorize that. Memorize grace. Make it your finger memory. Lose the stages. Your faith isn't a recital. Speak some jazz into people's lives when they miss a couple of notes. That references to those people who know what jazz does. Jazz combines everything. All is one like kitchen sink kind of deal. And you go, what is happening here? When you listen to it, you go, oh, that's amazing. He says, speak some jazz into their lives when they miss a couple of notes. Run to them. Don't give them advice. Say their names. And if you don't know their names, don't say a thing, because God makes people and people make issues, but people aren't issues. They're not projects either. People are people. The next time someone near you messes up, pull them aside in private. Don't give them a pile of instructions like sheet music. Give them a hug. You'll be making grace and love and acceptance finger memory for them too. See, we become the voice of those who don't have one. Because we've learned to let God sort out all of the things that are happening in our lives. We let him do that because we've learned to listen to what he's saying and what's happening around us. And we do that because he cares for us. See, the world we live in is so driven by this. As I come to a close, I want to allude to something. I didn't mention this in the first service, and it's probably a time deal, but I just want to take a moment. And I want to stress this to you. God has given us wisdom to know who he is, to know who we are, and to know how we live in light of both of those things. God has given us wisdom to know who he is, to know who we are, and how we live in light of those things. But wisdom is not a set of ideas or thoughts or wise sayings. Wisdom is a person. His name is Jesus. And for so many of us, we forget that's what real wisdom is. And for so many, I think our challenge is just accepting him for who he is and acknowledging that that's what he's doing. Guys, I want to stress to you, you don't become a follower of Christ simply to get to heaven. It's a benefit, and it's a promise. You become a follower of Christ because he gives you new life now. And for so many of us, it's hard to remember that. For so many, the whole idea of following Jesus is about getting to heaven, but that's the reason why so many people fail to follow him. Because they need help with their addictions now. They need freedom from the poverty they live in now. They need to change their family tree because it's been a real mess up to this point. And they need hope for that now. And the follower of Christ learns that now we have that. And the promise of God is that it doesn't end here. Here, we're shaped and molded for the next part of the story. As some have said, for us, the end is not the end. It's the end of the beginning. When we pass through death into life, the promise of life beyond this one is what God has given us. That's what that passage that Mike read earlier was all about. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. And my promise to you is that they're there. If it wasn't, I wouldn't have told you that. So I leave you, but my assurance is that I will one day return to take you to be where I am. In the meantime, you be salt and light, and you find hope in a world that is utterly dark, but you carry the light. Will you stand with me? So as we were descending Bierstadt, Okay, that was the last mountain, right? We came down to kind of the rock face and everything like that, which is the worst part for me. Like, I hate that part. We're coming down it, and at this point, at some point, a girl was coming down, and she stepped into a rock and turned her ankle. Now, I didn't know about this until, you know, probably about an hour into our trek down, so to speak. And at one point, we were all kind of stopped, kind of holed up, if you will. And this guy came walking by, and he had this girl on his back. And I said, hey, did you know, what's going on? Did you get hurt? And that's a real stupid question, because obviously you're not just carrying him down to mom, you know. And she let me know that it was really a pretty stupid question. But at any rate, as he was carrying her down, I said, well, you know, good, okay, I'm good for you. You know, I mean, like, I'm exhausted. I know I'm going, man, that's got to be tough. That's got to be tough. So Tom is standing there, and he, as the girl passes by, the guy, he looks up at the guy, he goes, hey, my turn's next. You know, and I'm thinking, Tom's just kidding. He's a big joker. So in about 10 minutes, Tom kind of backs up, and he comes up, and he goes, no, I was serious. My turn's next, whenever. And so Tom starts carrying this girl down the mountain, and I'm like, praying for you, bud. I love you. Good for you. I'm going to collapse if I carry anything more than my weight. So, but as he's doing that, you know, for the next hour or so, they end up piling more and more people who are carrying her and carrying her down the mountain, tending to her. And eventually someone comes along that has one of these collapsible kind of stretchers. And before we know it, she's on this stretcher, and you've got eight people carrying her down this mountain. And they carried her all the way from the top all the way down. And the whole way I could think to myself was, good for you. Good for you. I mean, I couldn't do it. I know I couldn't do it. But good for you. Because here's a situation where we saw this sense in which someone whose voice had gone away, that God allowed people to exercise as he sorted out what he was doing. And by listening, they paid attention and did what he called them to. And exercised care that only he exercises perfectly. And see, that's wisdom. And you may not be carrying someone down a mountain, but I can assure you of this. There's someone you're carrying, or you may be carried right now. And why is that? Because we're built to do that. And wisdom teaches us how. It teaches us when it's right, when it's good, when it's the wrong situation or circumstance, whatever it may be, but it teaches us. And I don't know where you're at today, but I know this with confidence. The God of creation loves you immeasurably more than you love yourself. Whether you see that or you don't, it is so real. And it may be that today you just need to figure out your way back into that space. Lord, I love you so much, and I thank you that we've had this time. That your word's been real to us, and it's been true, and I pray that you'd watch over us in these moments. I pray that you'd be mindful of us and help us to see you. As we pray together, Lord, I pray that you would help us and show us where you're at. I know among us, Lord, there are those who need to hear your voice and they need to respond to you. They have a variety of things going on, Lord. It may be that they know you, but they have spent too much time kind of trying to tend to the things going on in the world. They've stopped hearing you call their name, but maybe they're hearing it now. There are some today, Lord, who have, they have just hit a wall. And they want to hear you and they want to follow you. A lot happening in their lives that's just keeping them from seeing that clearly. Would you speak to them today? There are some here today, Lord, who've never made a commitment to you at all. Every example that they've seen in their life has not lived up to the billing. Would you show them that you're their shepherd? Would you show them, would you just give them a moment right now? Would you share with them, give them a perspective of someone in their life who loved you, they didn't even think about, that love them in turn? Would you share that with them and remind them that you've never forgotten them? They need to receive you as Lord, and in a few moments, Lord, that opportunity be available. Whatever it may be today, we just pray, Lord, that you'd work in our lives and work in our hearts. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. As our prayer partners are